tonight that would keep us from receiving what you have for us. And Lord, we just pray that your spirit tonight, through this structure, through this vehicle that you've provided for us, will give us what we need, that we can be all that we need to do for you. And we just thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible. So who wants to get us going tonight and see where we wind up? Yes, ma'am. First Corinthians 3:15.
Yes.
Okay. All right, it says there, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay?
But how will we be saved yet as by fire?
Okay, that's a great question. Her question is here, how should we be saved yet as by the fire, right? Now remember, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is the definitive chapter on the judgment seat of Christ. So we got to put it into context here to see what we have here. Let's back up to verse 9. And we'll just kind of read it through so we get an understanding. He says, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the fire here. And the fire is trying somebody's works. Now, this is not works for salvation. This is the work that you did for God after you got saved. And I've told you before, verse 12, that once you get saved, that's when you lay the foundation, and it's talking about in verse 11. That foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that you lay in your life the day you get saved. The rest of your life, you're going to build either three good things on it or three bad things on it. The gold, silver, precious stone, when you run them through the Bible, gold represents the deity of Christ. Silver represents the redemption of something in the Bible. Christ was sold with 30 pieces of silver. And precious stones in the Bible are likened to people over there in Malachi, chapter 3. So I've given you the analogy many, many times, but there's new people here tonight, and so let's just go through it and lay it out. First of all, gold. That's the first thing you need to do. The first thing you need to do when you get saved is you need to understand who God is. So you build gold, finding out who he is. As you find out who he is, you cannot help but find out what he did for you. There's the silver. Once you find out who he is and you can't stop finding out what he's done for you, then you can't help telling somebody else about it. There's the precious stones. So there's the process of spiritual growth in your life. Now, there's three other things, and they're bad things. Remember now, it's the fire that's going to prove these things. And he says that the fire is not going to determine whether you're saved or you're lost. It's very important that you see this. Verse 13 says the fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. This fire has nothing to do with you being saved or lost. This fire has to do with him sorting out not what you did, but why you did what you did. So it's a sorting out of your works. The works are going to be based on two things: knowing God, knowing what he did for you, telling people about it, or wood, hay, and stubble. And of course, the fire is going to sort all those things out. Now, when the fire hits the gold and silver, fire only purifies those things. It doesn't hurt them at all. And fire doesn't hurt precious stones at all. But when the fire hits the wood, hay, and stubble, at that point, then you're going to have a problem. Now, the wood is a dead tree. Hay is dead grass, and stubble is dead wheat. Now, all those three things there are dead things because the Christian here spiritually has been dead all of his life. He built the wrong things on the foundation. So the fire is going to try our works, and it's either going to come down in one or two categories. Notice there is no middle ground here. It's going to go one way or the other. Now, her question has to do with verse 15, and it says, let's go to verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, that's the wood, hay, and stubble, guys, he shall suffer loss. All right, in the context, what's the loss? What? No. What? Reward. That's what he loses. He loses a reward. He doesn't lose his salvation. He loses his reward. Remember, this fire is not about determining whether you're saved or you're lost. This fire is to determine that after you got saved and laid the foundation, did you do what you were supposed to do with the Word of God, or did you not? All right, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He loses a reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, her question is, what is that little phrase there, yet so as by fire? He shall be saved. He's not lost, yet so as by fire. What he's saying here is the very fact that this man goes to the judgment seat of Christ and the fire tries his works proves that he's saved. Because if he wasn't saved, he wouldn't be here. So the trying of his works, even when he loses it, is proof that he is saved because he wouldn't be at this judgment if he wasn't. Remember, there are seven judgments in the Bible. This one is the judgment for saved people. The next judgment, or the last judgment, is the judgment found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. That's the great white throne judgment. That's where he would be. So the phrase there where it says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by the fire, the fact that it judged his work, is the very proof that he saved, even though he lost what he had. That's what he's talking about. That help you?
Yeah,
good. It's a good, very good question. Yeah. Okay, hang on a second. Anybody want to add to that? Come over here. Let me real quick here. Come over to Revelation chapter 3. I want to show it to you again in another aspect here. Now, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we know we have Paul addressing seven churches. The last church that he addresses is the Laodicean church. Now, that's the church period that we are living in. And we all know these, so I won't go through it, but it started around 1900 and proceeds up to the rapture of the church, which where we're at right now. And he makes some comments on each one of these churches, but I want you to show you what he says to this church in Laodicea. And this is a church of saved people now. He's not addressing unsaved people here. He's addressing the church of Jesus Christ that's gotten himself in a mess. But they're saved people. And he says, verse 15, Revelation 3:15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee, here it comes, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. This church has absolutely no knowledge of God in it. And all you got to do is look around you today in Christianity, and we see a lot of pretense of Christianity, a lot of pretending we know about God and all of the things, but absolutely no clue of it. I had to laugh this morning. Most of you probably didn't catch this because you have a real job, but President Obama addressed the national prayer meeting today, and it was, I mean, there wasn't a Bible believer in that group. They're all that neo-evangelical crowd. And he was talking about, I'm not sure what he was trying to talk about, but he was trying to preach a sermon. And it was a situation where he talked about the evil ISIS, you know, and all those things that were going on. And then he said this. This shows you how stupid people are. He actually said this. He talked about them killing people and killing babies and killing children and killing this pilot over here and all that stuff. And then right in the middle of this, when he's speaking to Christians, he's saying, but let's not get on a high horse ourselves, because in medieval times, Christians did a lot of barbaric things too. In the Crusades and before the Crusades and all during that period of time. I mean, I couldn't believe he was saying that. He basically said, you know what, these people are terrible, but let's don't judge them too harshly. We're terrible too. And I thought to myself, if I'd have been in that crowd, if there'd have been one Bible believer in that crowd, that place should have been ripped apart right at that picket point in time. Let me tell you something. There wasn't, in the Dark Ages or in the Middle Ages, there wasn't one Christian anywhere on the planet that ever killed anybody or went after Jerusalem. And he made the statement that the Christians, Christianity, i.e. the Roman Catholic Church, most people don't even know that up to the 1960s, even in the 70s, Catholics weren't called Christians. They were called Roman Catholics. There was a distinction between Christians and Roman Catholics. Nobody knows that today because nobody pays attention to anything. But in the last 30, 40 years, it all kind of got mashed together now, you see. And it's a situation where nobody knows anything that really went on and really is happening out there. And for people to sit through that who claim to be Christian and let some idiot put on Christianity that Christianity did the same things the ISIS are doing today. Now, I got to tell you the truth. Back in the Dark Ages, and I know it was 1,000 years ago, I get it. I know 900 AD, Pope Urban, you know, got his Urban Renew program going to try to change the Holy Land, but I get the whole thing. But I want to tell you something. In the middle of the Dark Ages, in the middle of those Crusades, there wasn't one day on the planet that all of the ISIS, all of the terror groups today, if you got them all together, on one day could beat what the Roman Catholic Church was doing. I mean, but they lose that, you see. And so here's all Christianity now, see, has done these things. They don't have a clue because they've lost the concept of God. Those evangelicals sitting in that prayer group, first of all, you shouldn't even been there. Second of all, when somebody makes that kind of statement, if you got any kind of Bible believing in you at all, you know that is a barefaced lie and it has absolutely no truth to it. That everybody should have got up and stomped out, but they didn't. You know why? Because they believe it too. You know why? Because this church here has no gold tried by the fire. They don't have a knowledge of God. They don't have any reference to who God is or what God is really doing or what he has done any more than the man in the moon. They play at church. They have big churches. They have big services. 10,000 people come. Nothing ever gets said. They haven't heard a message on hell in 25 years. They haven't heard a message on the judgment seat of Christ in 30 years. They haven't heard a message on the great white throne judgment in 40 years and never will. because this church has no gold tried in the fire. So there's a picture right there that these are saved people here. So when he's talking about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's talking about somebody losing their reward, but they're saved yet so as by the fire, he's talking about saved people. And when you understand that there's seven distinct judgments in the Bible, and the one that we are judged at for what we do or don't do is the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and along with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then you have an understanding that when he says that this man is saved yet so as by the fire, it's showing you that if this man was not truly a Christian, he wouldn't be at this judgment. The very fact that his works were judged by fire is proof that he's a child of God. He just lost his rewards. That's what you got. Go ahead. You're going to make me guess for the verse, or?
No. The two verses that I'm asking about is verses 3 and verse 6.
3 and 6?
And then my overall question is a little bit more clarification about what's going on in the passage. I know the context of it, but I don't think I took good enough notes.
Okay, I'm not hearing what you're saying. I heard you. I got Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 6. Right. It's talking about the office of the priesthood of Melchizedek.
Okay. And verse 6 talks about whose descent. And I have a note that it says that these two verses, these descents here are the same descent. But my question is one says without, and the other one is suggesting that there was a descent. So I'm confused.
Well, honey, I mean, don't take for granted that your note's right. Verse 6. Okay, well, verse 6 and verse 7 says the same thing. One says, verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without descent. Okay? So he has no father and mother as far as a priesthood, descending priesthood. Okay? Verse 6 says, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of offering. So he has a descent, but it's just not from earthly people, okay, the tribe of Levi. This says the same thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then can you just kind of explain the chapter a little bit more? As I was reading it, I read it a couple of times.
Yeah, we went through it here a couple of Thursday nights ago, verse by verse, word by word. I'll just give you a quick one so we don't have to go through it all over again. It's basically telling about how that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood of Aaron. So he's comparing Melchizedek, who represents Christ's priesthood, that it's a spiritual priesthood. And as a spiritual priesthood, it has no descent. Where the Levitical priesthood was passed on from father to mother to son down through the line of a descent, Christ's priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, is not. It has no earthly connection to anything. Its descent comes from God, not from man. So he's basically comparing the two in chapter 7 and showing you that one is better than the other. The priesthood of Melchizedek, which represents the eternal priesthood of Christ, is better than a Levitical priesthood that was based on a physical kingdom coming through a physical line, basically what he's saying. Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's basically what it's saying. The rest of it is just put it together.
I must not have been.
Yeah, okay. Yes, sir.
Yes, Jude 20.
Jude?
Yeah, Jude.
All right, Jude, verse 20. Jude 26, verse 20.
And then 20. I have a three-fold question. 20, 21, and then 23.
Okay. 20, 21, and 22?
23. 23. In 20, my question was about, he's speaking of building yourself up on your most holy faith and then praying in the Holy Ghost. And so I wanted to get it clear about praying in the Holy Ghost.
Okay. What verse is the Holy Ghost verse you got?
20.
Where?
In Jude.
I know Jude. What verse?
Verse 20.
20. Okay, it says verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And that's your question?
Right, the question is, what does the Holy Ghost signify to praying in the Holy
Ghost? In the Bible, you have different names for the Holy Spirit of God, okay? You're going to find where you find the term Holy Spirit. It'll be a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit of God. When you find the term Holy Ghost, it'll always be a reference to the Holy Ghost taking up residency inside your body the day you got saved. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says what? Know not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own and bought with a price. So when you got saved, the Holy Ghost takes up residency inside your body. So when you pray, verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, that's how you pray, because he's inside you.
Okay. And then 21 is about keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keeping ourselves in the love of God.
Well, that just goes along with what Matthew says, where thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. When it says keep you in the love of God, you can fall out of love with God.
Okay.
See, God can't fall out of love with you, but we can fall out of love with him. So that's what it's talking about. Yeah.
Okay. And then 23 is about saving some and pulling them out of the fire. I didn't quite get that.
Well, that's talking about unsaved people there. And that's unsaved people are on their way to hell. Notice it says pulling them out of the fire, and they're not even in hell yet, because once they get in hell, you can't pull them out. But here's the great point in this. You're saved tonight, and you're sitting here in Bible study in Kansas City, Missouri. But as far as God's concerned, you're already up in heaven. See? In other words, even though you're still here, you're seated in heavenly places. You're already there. Same true for an unsaved man. Even though he may still be here, he's as good as in hell, even though he's still here. So when he says in verse 23, others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And of course, the garment spotted by the flesh, when we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we get a garment that is pure and white without spot or wrinkle. See? So it's a picture of getting somebody saved who is on their way to hell, in God's mind is already in hell, and you're pulling them out by winning them to Christ, saving even a garment spotted by the flesh.
Okay.
Yeah. That's a good question. Very good question. You haven't asked a bad question since you came here. I'll let you know if you do. No, I won't. No, your questions are very well thought out and very good, Lester. Very good. Very good. Yeah.
Going along with this question in verse 20, I know that the context of the book is dealing with the nation of Israel. So how can they be praying in the Holy Ghost? I've always separated the nation of Israel from their ability to do that.
Well, in the... Because in the tribulation period, the nation of Israel is back like it was in the early book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit of God is here in the form that it was there in Acts 1 through 7. So it works for them that way. Yeah, it's just they just have it here in a different fashion than we do. It's in us. It's not in them, but it's here. So they have to do it through the Holy Spirit, which is represented by Moses and Elijah and all the rest and 144,000 back there. Next question. Those are good ones tonight. Yes, ma'am.
Genesis
chapter 12. What verse?
Wanders down to Egypt, and my thought behind this was he ends up lying about his wife being his sister.
He's half lying. She's his half sister.
Really?
If you go back into genealogies, she's a half sister. So he's half lying.
Okay. Well, and my thought with that is
I'm not sure if it's the right half to the left half that was his sister, but.
Egypt's the type of the world, but why would God punish them with plagues if he lied and kind of set them up?
Well, that's an excellent question. The reason for that is because even though Abraham is not telling the whole truth and squaring up here the way he should, God understands that it's because he has a lack of faith. And God has already seen that Abraham's going to be his friend. So he's covering Abraham's back, even though when Abraham can't do what needs to be done. The real answer to your question is, Abraham's going to represent the nation of Israel, which is going to be the apple of God's eye. Pharaoh is going to represent nobody. So God has absolutely no care, whim, or where what about Pharaoh or anything about him. And he knows that Pharaoh is evil and Pharaoh is wicked. And these are the kind of things that Pharaoh does. So he's putting, I hate to use the cliche, the fear of God in Pharaoh. He's basically saying, you know, if he does what he does because Pharaoh, it didn't matter that Abraham lied. The Jew has unconditional promises from God. You see the same thing today. The Jews are absolutely apostate when it comes to God today. They have been for the last 4,000 years, ever since Solomon took them into disarray and they fell apart from there. So they have been out of fellowship with God and they have been absolutely horrendous as far as God, taking every other god on the planet and just putting him on the back shelf. Even crucified his son when he came down. But God made some promises to the Jew through Abraham. And God is going to keep his promises even when we don't necessarily keep ours, or in this case, the nation of Israel. And of course, it's a lot like God said, I'm going to make sure you get the land, and I'm going to make sure you get the millennium, because I promised it out to your fathers back there in Genesis when he told Abraham, someday your seed will be like the stars of heaven. That was a promise he gave him. And when Abraham, everything goes unconditional. Up to that point, it was conditional. But it all changed with Abraham. The promises now are unconditional. They're going to get them, but brother, they're going to pay the price for it. So God says, I'm going to get you to the millennium, but you're going to have to go through the Spanish Inquisition, you're going to have to go through the Roman Empire, you've got to go through the Babylonians, you're going to have to go through Auschwitz, Treblinka, Sobibor, you're going to have to go through the concentration camp, you're going to have to go all through that because you've disobeyed me, but I made my promise to you, and that promise was I'd put you in a land. I'll get you there if I have to kill you to get you there. And by the way, he made the same promise to you and I. He's going to get you home to heaven. He may get you home to heaven in a wheelchair. He may get you home to heaven in a casket. But he's going to get you there. He made a promise. The condition of your on the road to traveling to there is up to you. He made some promises. And you can go the easy route or you can go the hard route, but he's going to get you there. And he made some promises to Israel. They could have went the easy route or the hard route. They chose the hard route. Unfortunately, most of God's people choose it too. But he's going to get you there. So he really didn't care one flip about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a pagan guy who, God said way back in Genesis, and he said it throughout the law, of course the law's not here yet, but he said it back in Genesis, I'll bless those that bless thee, and I'll curse those that curse thee. And even though Abraham lied, doesn't make any difference. They're God's people. And God will tell Pharaoh, I'll deal with them. You leave them alone. I'll deal with them. If you mess with them, I'll clobber you. And you know what I might do? Now that I'm thinking about it, I'll let you come down and beat them up for me, and then after you beat them up for me, I'm going to destroy you for beating them up. How's that for you? We talk about discrimination today, racism today. The biggest racist in the whole universe is God. He discriminates over every race, every people, every country, every nation, and every ethnic group on this planet for one group of people, the nation of Israel. He'll wipe anybody out, kill anybody out when they don't do what's right. He'll say to Adolf Hitler, come down and burn 6 million of them in their Nazi camps. He'll say down there to Sennacherib, go down and butcher them and kill them. He'll say to Titus, go down there and destroy and burn the temple because they're not doing what's right. And after they went down there, he said, good job. Yeah, we really wiped them out, didn't we? Yeah, you did. Now I'm going to wipe you out. But that's what he does. And so Pharaoh is nothing to God. Pharaoh is a pagan king who's wicked. But I always notice that it's interesting that Pharaoh and a little bit later on Abimelech, who he gets in the same problem again, they both know who God is. When God speaks to them, it's not like, oh, who's this great voice speaking to me? They know exactly who God is. They just reject him. And so it's a thing where these are God's chosen people. Abraham is going to be the seed by which all the 12 tribes are going to come from. So God's going to protect him. And when Abraham doesn't do what's right, God gives him a pass, just like he gives us a pass when we don't do what's right, when we're a young Christian, he lets us get our feet on the ground a little bit. And he brought him along, and he got him through it. But Abraham wound up being his friend. He saw something in Abraham that he wanted to cultivate. But God was compassionate enough and loving enough to know that Abraham didn't see the same things in God that God saw in him, and he was patient with that. Thank God he's the same way with us. Amen. So he allows him to make the mistakes. He protects him in the mistake because he's going to be God's chosen people. And it doesn't matter that he lied and set him up. It didn't matter that he didn't tell him the truth. God knows he did it not because he was wicked. He did it because he was afraid. He didn't do it because he was trying to take advantage. He did it because he was afraid he'd kill him. He hadn't yet learned to be able to trust God in those kinds of situations. God understood that. But God also knows that those Gentile nations, if he'd have messed with Sarai, he'd have messed up the whole program that God was going to do. So he put the fear of God in him. That's what you got. That help you? Well, you know, I didn't hear what you said about past the setup point.
Well, I don't think there's history of Egypt prior to this, right?
History of Egypt, what?
Is there history of Egypt being evil and wicked prior to this?
No, not in Exodus. I mean, they're both Egypt, but there's about 1,400 years between the two. No, this is no connection between, other than it's the same land and it's got the same name, there's no connection between the Pharaoh here and the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 12. Because when it all changes and Joseph goes down, there's where Pharaoh puts a good hand toward the Jew, brings him down. So that's a good thing. But then the Bible says another Pharaoh rose up that knew not Joseph, and he puts the hammer to him. So, you know, it's not about any other nation, the nation of Israel. God will use any nation to help his people. God will use any nation to chastise his people. It doesn't matter if it's Egypt, America, Russia, or whoever. And God will use them however he wants to use them. And then as the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, when God's done with everything, he throws all the nations on the ash heap and the nation of Israel comes out the way God wants them to. That's what he does. He says that all the nations, I think it's Isaiah 45, he says all the other nations are like a drop in a bucket. God doesn't give a flip about them. All God cares about is his people. And if any country on this planet wants to get the blessings of God, they got to get it through his people in the Old Testament, his son in the New Testament, who's a Jew, and that's the only way it's going to happen. Everybody else is just cannon fodder for the battle. Next question. Yes, sir.
Is this specifically stated anywhere in the Bible as far as whether you should definitely be cremated or buried?
Yeah. And his question is there say anywhere in the Bible where you should ever be cremated or buried or not buried or the disposition of your body when you after you're dead? And that's a legitimate question, because you would be surprised of the people who struggle with things like that. And you know, we as human beings, we think of a loved one after they're dead, and because we do love them and because we had them in life, we want to, in our minds, the way we think, we want them to, in our minds, we want to think that we did everything in a proper way once they died. And, you know, it's a little bit like going back to the Egyptians. When they died, the pharaohs, anyhow, they put them in big tombs. All of their servants had to get sealed in the tomb with them because they needed servants in the afterlife. Their favorite horses, their dogs, all kinds of food, their favorite boat. You know, all that stuff got put in there with them so that they would have it in the afterlife. And we don't go to that extreme. And you're talking to a guy who's been around a lot of funeral homes. I mean, not just when I was in the military. I got both sides of funeral homes. When I was in the military, they found out I could play the trumpet. So I was stationed at Fort Devon, Massachusetts for a while. So what I did was I had the greatest job on the planet. All I did was travel around New England and on the burial detail and blow taps for everybody that got killed in Vietnam and they were coming back. And I got to see all of New England. I mean, I didn't have to do any other duty. That's all I did, 24-hour standby. They paid my way whenever I went. It was the greatest gig I ever had in my life. I got to see Gloucester, Massachusetts. I got to go every place. But I got to hang out with the funeral directors. They are the weirdest crew you ever met in your life. They are, man. They act so prim and proper, and I was just a young kid then, and you know I was amazed at, and I've always, you know, we have all heard stories about the embalming and all those things, you know, and what they do and how they fix people when they're unfixable, bad wrecks, and all these stuff, you know, and you know those are questions that who do you ask? You can't Google that. You don't get anything, you know, and they don't tell you anything. But when you get to hang out with them, and you're there all the time, well, then they kind of let their hair down a little bit, and you can ask them questions, you know. And I got to see the other side of it. And boy, I'll tell you, I watched them. It's a money making thing, man. It's a lot like when you go to the veterinarian and you see all these signs: your pet is getting older. Bring your pet in for a senior screening. Now, when I grew up. And our dogs, they lived out in the backyard. They had a doghouse. They had a fence around them. They took water out and food out. They were the healthiest dogs on the planet. No senior screening. No midlife crisis screening. You threw them a bone every once in a while, they were the happiest dogs on the planet. And they lived forever. Now we have... I talked to a lady today, and she said that she was a nurse, and she said that she has to give her neighbor's dogs insulin shots because it's got blood diabetes. I've known people that had their dogs on Prozac because they were whatever dogs are. I don't know if dogs get suicidal. I don't know. I don't know if they maybe that's why they run out in the street and get hit with a car. I don't know. It's all to take your money, man. You go to a, go into those, you go to there, you know, and they want to check him for a heartworm. They want to check him for this. They want to check him for that. And everything they do, it costs $50. Whatever happened to just being a dog? I mean, my dog get better medical care than I get. I mean, you know. It's all about money. And funeral homes, it's all about money. They want to, you know, people think, and I get it. I totally understand. People get, you know, people have spent thousands of dollars on a casket. Mahogany, silk lined. Why? I know in your mind, you think, well, I want to put them away right. Well, then why not put cable TV and lights in it, you know? little bar with a little refrigerator or something over in the corner. I don't get it. When you sit down, because I've been there, they'll sit down and they'll say, now, we have executive package. A more comfortable pillow. Like, and I kid you, we have these footies that we put on them. Like, his feet's gonna get cold? He's dead. And everything they do, ka-ching, 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 boy. That's what they do. They play on our people's sympathy for somebody who's died, because we get in the idea, and most people, they don't understand that when you're dead, it doesn't matter which, how you dispose of the body. But in their mind, they can't come to the point where they think like we're putting them someplace that it's not comfortable. And the funeral directors make you feel guilty about it. If you sit there and say, nah, they don't need any booties. Really? Yeah, really. I'll bring a pair of his tennis shoes, put on him. They do, man. They do. They're a weird bunch. One time I was back in the, and I was with a guy, and I did a funeral for a guy who, he got killed in the States, but he was from New England area. And he was in maneuvers, and he got run over by a tank. And the tank ran across his chest and killed him. Now, we're talking about a 68-ton Abrams tank back then. Big tank. And so I'm expecting, you know, this will be a closed casket. There he was. And I'm looking at this thing, you know, and I'm just standing around waiting, you know, and everybody goes out to do their stuff, you know, and the guy's there, and we have to wait a little while for them to bring it all around. And I said, man, I said, this, I read the casualty report on this guy. It says he was ran over by a tank across his chest. The guy said, yeah, he was pretty messed up. I said, he looks great. I said, you guys are kin with the Egyptians, man. I mean, you guys, this is some great work here. He says, I didn't really much. I said, what are you talking about? Look at it. He says, okay. He walks over, and like he was opening a hood on a car, he popped it and took the guy's stand. And they had a cardboard top of his body with a uniform on it and everything. Come down on it, and he just put it back on, stuck it up under his neck, tucked it all back in there, and like, look great. I'm telling you, these guys are nuts, man. And I looked at him and I said, I just can't believe. He says, oh, we do all kinds of things like that. And I, you know, and they can take wounds and put wax in them and you know, you can't even tell it. And they go to great lengths to be able to make money off of everything that they do. And truth of the matter is, I get it. I would never criticize anybody. The way they want to bury somebody, it is absolutely none of my business. I think, obviously, you don't want to get carried away either way with it. You don't want to lavish it out, but at the same time, you want it to be respectful, decent. I get it. I understand it. I understand it. But at the end of the day, there is absolutely nothing in the Bible on the disposing of the human remains. Some people can't think of the fact of taking the loved one and putting him in a furnace and burning him down to ashes. Some people can't think of putting him in a casket, and some people have a tough time. It's wherever their persona is of what they perceive death to be, when it not rested on the Bible. And some people, when somebody dies, they have an open casket that everybody can come and kind of say goodbye and see him for the last time. Some people close the casket, you don't get to see him. Everybody has their own way of dealing with it. And it's a part of the world where you just stay out of it. It is no right or wrong in it. Whatever they want to do is fine. But when you understand the Bible and you understand the biblical principles, you realize that your body is made out of the same 14 elements that that you find in the ground. And when God made Adam, he made Adam out of the dust of the ground. And the Bible says you'll go back to that dust. People have asked me a lot of times, you know, that how about burial at sea, where there is no grave marker, there is no grave. Somebody gets killed in World War II or any time, you know, they didn't have time to send their bodies back. They buried them right there in the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean, by the tens of thousands. How about the guys that were flying in bombers or airplanes that were shot up or exploded in the sky, they get blown to smithereens. No pieces of them. And there's no ever record of their bodies or where they're buried. A lot of people have a tough time with that. I've even seen people try to make that, you know, a theological thing, you know, where, you know, but it's not. Because when God resurrects us, he just reaches down and pulls up a handful of dirt, the same 14 elements that were in the ground or your body is made of, and he fashions man in a resurrection, no matter how long he's been dead, no matter if his body went back to the dust, no matter if he's been cremated or he's been in a grave and he's completely disintegrated to nothing. It doesn't matter. And God never forgets where you're at. He knows exactly where everybody was killed at any point in time, in any part of the world, in anything at all. And when a resurrection comes, that's how he does it. So the Bible doesn't really take a stand one way or the other, because it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter spiritually, biblically, whether a person is buried, whether they're embalmed or they're not embalmed. It doesn't matter if you're cremated. It doesn't matter, you know, what way you dispose of the body from the Bible standpoint. Bible simply says that we came from dust and we go back to dust. And that's the fundamental, the process by which you getting there. One may be quicker than the other, but it doesn't matter as far as God's concerned. Because what really is alive in you is your soul, not your body. Your body is just the clay vessel that the real you lives in. And that's why people don't understand that when you die, the real you steps out of that body and it's eternal. It's going to live one way or the other. And if you could stand up here and your soul could step out of your body, your soulish body, which is a spiritual body, would look just like your physical body. It'd have two arms, two legs. It'd look probably exactly like you, except it would be spiritual and you can't see it. And, you know, so the physical body is a temporary thing. God never intended the physical body to do anything but be a temporary abode. And that's where I go back to what we talked about, you know, when we started our lesson on balance. Never put more emphasis on something than God does. And in the world today, we put so much emphasis on the physical body. What do we do with it? I've seen people, and this is the true statement, I have seen so many people at funerals over the years that were so concerned that everything in that casket, everything in that funeral, everything about that body, they wanted to know everything about it. They wanted the hair done right. They wanted the glasses on. They wanted this. They wanted that. They went to such great lengths to put the executive package to work in that funeral. And nobody even thought one second about where that person's soul was. Now, that's putting more emphasis on something that God doesn't put the emphasis on. Not to be cruel or not to be... But it doesn't matter what happens to your body. I mean, if it's a respectful thing to put it in the ground, bury it, or have it ashes burned and put it in an urn, and whatever you want to do, that's a legal, respectful way to do it. But that's not where the emphasis is. The emphasis is the real person, that soul, where it spends eternity. So it doesn't matter where it goes. It doesn't matter how you dispose of it. It doesn't matter. I mean, there's legal laws where you have to do it certain ways to stay within the, you know, the law for health reasons. But, I mean, it's a morbid thought, I'm not suggesting anybody do this, but, I mean, if it was legal, you could have a taxidermist stuff somebody and keep them around that way if you wanted to. Now, I know that's morbid, and I'm not saying anybody should do that. I'm making my point by saying it doesn't matter. But I tell you, there's a lot of people that have a tough time with that and probably wouldn't come over to your house. But my point is, it doesn't matter. When you're dead, how your body is taken care of, as far as the Bible's concerned, is not an issue. The issue is your soul. But people today, they don't get it. They're always focused on the physical aspect and never the soul. And it makes it tough sometimes when you're trying to deal with people who, you know, have lost a loved one if the person's not saved. You have to really be careful what you do, what you say, but you have to get the job done. So. I'm sorry, where did you say? Chapter
23?
Yeah, because when he buried Sarah in
the
cave in the plains. What verse are you in? 16? Chapter 23, verses 17 to 20. 17 to 20.
Genesis
23. 23:17. Yeah. And in the field of Ephraim, which was before Mamre, the field, the cave that was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, and they were all the borders round about were made unto Abraham a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went into the gate of his city. Oh, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Macbeth before Mamre, and the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. Yeah, that shows you that it's customarily, that was what they did. They didn't necessarily put him in the ground back there. They put him in what they called a sepulcher or a cave, burial cave. That was the accepted way of doing it. Today, we send him to a funeral home, put him in a casket, and put him in the ground. That's a cultural thing. That's not a biblical thing that this is how you have to do it. He could have just as easily, I mean, he did that out of respect for her. A lot of times when you have a funeral and you bury people, for you want to put them someplace that it means something to you, that maybe in the past or something that meant something to both of you. I understand that. I have nothing wrong with that at all. Just know it doesn't mean anything to the person you're burying anymore. It's for your closure, for what you need. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Not a thing wrong with that. Some people want somebody to be, they don't want the person to be, you know, some people they get, somebody gets cremated and they take their ashes out and scatter them in the sea or scatter them in the mountains or scatter them where that person liked to do what he liked to do or she. Nothing wrong with that. Not a thing wrong with that. But it's for you. The person that you're scattering his ashes, he doesn't give a flip one way or the other, but it's for you. If somebody may say, oh, I'm going to, you know, they have little mausoleums now where you go in there, instead of putting somebody in the ground, you put a little thing there, you put their ashes in there, and, you know, that's fine. Some people like to keep the ashes at home. That's fine. But understand, it's for you. That's what you need. But it ain't doing anything for them. But it doesn't matter. You can dispose of a body any way that's legal. And back in, back in this time in Genesis 24, which is a great example, they put him in a cave. Christ, when he died, went into a cave. Lazarus went into a cave. And it's a thing where that was their cultural thing, the way that they did it. They had sepulchers. And, you know, a long time ago, you don't see it much anymore, but you go to an old cemetery. No connection intended there. You go to an old cemetery that's been around for 100 years or so, you'll find that the older sections
they have just line upon line upon line of those little marble buildings that they have put up in the 20s, early part of the century, where they put the whole families in. And that's, you know, that's back then, they still followed some of that stuff. And, you know, not everybody had the money to do that, but people that did, they didn't bury them in the ground. They built them a mausoleum. You could see them, and you could look inside there, and you could see them where, you know, they're in the walls there with their names on them, and that's the way they did it. You don't see that much in the modern ones, but you see it in the older ones. Yeah.
They have a service now where you can put your ashes in fireworks and such y'all from
I like it. I can just see that, you know, and the lady gets her husband's ashes and gets him in a firework she's going to light off there, and she lights that thing off, and he goes, and she says, he always was a dud. Even in death. Darren puts the finishing icing on my point. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But there's a new novelty for somebody that you want to know, fireworks display. Crazy, man. I get that question so many times from people, because people really want to know. We have fun with it, but it's really a serious thing for a lot of people. And because they don't know. And it's all based on the love they have for that person. And then they think, well, you know, man, you put them in a furnace and turn the gas on and, you know, and burn them up. And or you put them in a ground or you close the lid and put them down there. I understand where it comes from. But there again, it goes back to, it doesn't deal with the physical body anymore. It deals with the eternal soul. And you may, in too many cases, trust me, you may not want to put the body in the furnace, but the soul's already there. So... that's a good question, too. Next question. Yes, sir.
Could you explain the significance of the 144,000?
Explain the what now?
The significance of the
144,000. Yeah. He wants me to, this will be over in Revelation chapter, well, we can go to 7 or 14. Let me see where I want to go. This will be, his question has to do with the 144,000. Let's go to both. Let's go to Revelation 7 first. The tribulation period is made up of a lot of little segments. And the key to understanding it, more than in just a general sense, is to basically be able to define the ingredients. And when we know fundamentally that the tribulation period runs for 7 years, we also know that it's divided into two sections of 3.5 years apiece, right smack dab in the middle. We also understand that in the first half of it, the Antichrist basically lulls everybody into deception and they all brings peace to the world. And the first 3.5 years, they all make an alliance with Israel, all the nations. And it's a very great seduction, a very great deception, because all along the Antichrist has planned that he's going to wipe out the nation of Israel. But he kind of puts them asleep, gets them off guard. Christians have been gone now in the rapture of the church. There's no Holy Spirit of God here. So nobody can know what the Bible says. The people who really knew the Bible are now gone. The ones that are left are all religious people who have no knowledge of God in the Bible. None of them would have believed that are left that there was a visible return of the Lord. The devil made sure that their religions taught them that it wasn't. So pretty much every element is gone that would have any shred of truth to show anybody anything of what really is happening. So the devil has a heyday with it. And the whole world looks at him as Christ coming back. And he'll fit into every religion and every denomination that is left. And he'll deceive them. And in the middle of the 3.5 year mark, this is where, this is called in the Bible, the abomination of desolation. This is where the Antichrist goes into the temple that has been rebuilt in Jerusalem. And he sits down in that temple and he claims to be God and demands the whole world to worship him. At that point, God awakens the nation of Israel, or at least a remnant of them, and they flee from Jerusalem because they now know that they know from the Old Testament in Daniel that this has been prophesied it was going to happen. So they leave Jerusalem. You'll find all this in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. They leave Jerusalem and they run down into the wilderness. Now, they don't have any leaders. Their leaders have been in apostasy for so long, if any of them are still alive, that they don't know what's going on, they don't know where to go, they don't know what to do. So God sends them two witnesses. And he sends them the two men in the Old Testament that were the greatest men that represent the two main components of the Old Testament. One of them is Moses. He represents the law. The other one is Elijah. He represents the prophets. These two men take up the leadership of the nation of Israel in the last 3.5 years. But then God raises up out of the 12 tribes 144,000 Jewish men who become, in these last 3.5 years, the evangelist for the kingdom of heaven. That's God coming in the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord's day, the second coming. Moses and Elijah represent the 144,000, but Revelation chapter 7 here, it says in verse 1, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, most people, now let's throw this out to you, most people know about the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is found over there in Revelation 14, where it talks about the fact that they take the mark in their hand or their forehead. And that's, everybody knows that. Nobody knows anything about the fact that God marks his 144,000 in their foreheads too. And that's found over in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And it doesn't tell you what it is, but he marks them. It tells you right here. Sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And back in Ezekiel 9:4, it talks about them taking an ink pen and marking them on their foreheads. This will be to set them apart. This will be that everybody will know that they are one of the 144,000. Now it says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there was sealed 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel." And then he comes on down and he lists the tribes that they come from. So there's 12,000 from each tribe. 12 tribes make 144,000. These are the ones that in the tribulation period then, these last half of the tribulation period, they do the evangelistic work. They start preaching the coming kingdom of heaven and the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Now, come over to Revelation chapter 14, and during the course of that 3.5 years, a lot of them get killed. Revelation 14:1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having their father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And they're up in heaven at this point. So it looks like that a lot of them, if not all of them, get killed at some point because the Antichrist is going to be after them. All the nations of this earth are going to turn against them. And, you know, we see now in our own world that it's all building toward that. Every nation on this planet outside of America and England, and I'm not sure how long America is going to last, are the only two nations left that really support the nation of Israel. The United Nations is totally against them, and so is just about every other nation on the planet. So at this particular point in time, all those nations are going to all help the Antichrist wipe them out. And the Bible says in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from a man being the first fruits unto God, unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, unto every tongue and the kindred and tongue of the people. Now this is the gospel that they're preaching. They're not preaching the same gospel that you and I preach. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. They're not preaching that. They're preaching an everlasting gospel. That everlasting gospel is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, that of the increase of his government peace there shall be no end. This is the gospel of Christ coming back and setting up for eternity his plan established for the nation of Israel. This is what they're preaching. So the 144,000 are male virgins, and they get redeemed out of the earth. They follow Moses and Elijah, who are following the Lamb, and they preach to the inhabitants of the earth in the last 3.5 years, or till they're killed, the everlasting gospel about God coming back and establishing his kingdom to Israel. Now, they don't just reach Jews. They reach Gentiles, too. Because in a tribulation period, there's going to be some Gentiles that don't go along with the Antichrist. And they're going to get a chance to hear this everlasting gospel. But it will not be anybody who was alive during the tribulation period that actually heard the gospel of the dispensation of the age of grace. We know from the Bible says that if somebody has heard the gospel in this age, they don't get a chance in the other. But there will be people there that have never heard the gospel, and then it'll be people that were born in that period of time who will not hear the gospel. And so it'll be something along those lines. But that's what you got. Does that help you? That's just kind of a surface walk you through it, show you what they do, how they done. Yes, sir.
When they're preaching this everlasting gospel and everything, the Jews and Gentiles, are there gonna be signs and?
Yes, yeah. In the tribulation period, it goes back to the early apostolic concept. It's kind of a blend between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament. Bible says that the tribulation Jew has to keep commandments and faith in Jesus Christ. It's kind of a dual thing there because they're out of the Old Testament, so they're under the law, but the person of Christ has now been added to the equation, so they have to deal with that. So it's a dispensation that is pretty much a little different than everything else in the Bible, and they will have the apostolic signs. They will be able to, that's why they can survive when all the waters turn to blood. How are they going to get drink? The waters will turn to blood if the Egyptians or the Americans or the Saudis or the Russians try to drink it. They'll die because it's blood. But we've already been told in Luke and Mark 16:16 that the Jew can drink any deadly thing and it won't hurt him, see? So he can go down and pick that thing up and it's just like the purest spring water you ever got out of your bottle. It won't hurt him. The plagues, when it all hits the earth, it falls everywhere except where the Jews are. They're out in the wilderness. They don't have anything to eat. God brings down the manna in the tribulation period in the wilderness, just like he did in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16. It's all, everything in the Old Testament, 85% of it has not yet been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled historically, but it's got a prophetic application that's going to be filled in the tribulation period. All that stuff comes back into play. In the tribulation period, I said they preach the Gentiles. They're not going to preach Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. They're going to preach that Jesus Christ is the Messiah to Israel, and he's coming back, and we need to be part of that kingdom. And we need to accept him under the Old Testament guidelines and accept Jesus Christ as our King and Messiah. And so that Gentile has to become a Jewish proselyte in that light and accept that for him to get saved in the sense that he gets God's righteousness. He can't now ask Jesus Christ to come into his heart and save him. There's no Holy Spirit of God here descends to do that. That was in the church age. Now it reverts back to Israel. Now it reverts back to a system of the Old Testament law, commandments of God, and faith in Jesus Christ. It takes both now. And that's exactly what you got. Just let me give me the verse where it says, those that kept the faith, keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's 14:12. Look at 14:12. Verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now you notice that I quoted it wrong. It doesn't say Jesus Christ. It says Jesus. You know why? This goes back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 verse 38, it says this same Jesus, which you have crucified, God hath made Lord at Christ. The issue with the Jew is the man Jesus. So they have to repent for killing Jesus, the man who God made both Lord and Christ. And that's why it says here that the faith of Jesus, and it doesn't say Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jew has to settle an account with killing the man Jesus, who God hath made both Lord and Christ. And that's the issue that they have to deal with in the tribulation. Then they'll come to terms with that, come to grips with that, get God's cleansing and God's forgiveness, and off they go. So that shows you how that tribulation period, even though it's 7 years as a component, three and a half as a divided component, it's got sections in it that you want to be able to define and put in. There's 144,000 take place in the second half, not the first half. And when you can get those things defined and get it worked out, you can begin to see it. Yeah, Joe?
So technically, some of the Jews do get a second chance just in the tribulation through the preaching of 144,000.
I'm sorry, now?
It seems like some of the Jews do get a second chance that come out of the age of grace, out of the church age, because they have to accept that preaching of the 144,000.
Well, you got to remember the second chance where it's talked about over there, the deception of he that believes a lie, that's written to the church. That's not written to the Jews. The whole tribulation is to bring a remnant of the Jews back. That thing over there is saying that if you miss the rapture of the church, God will send you a lie to believe for the purpose that you all be damned because you held the truth and unrighteousness. That's to the Gentiles. That's the church. That's to the Gentile church and the people that are Gentiles. The Bible says the gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance. They get a second chance because that's the whole reason for the tribulation is to bring a remnant of Israel back. Now, how many of them heard the gospel? When we talk about a remnant of the Jews getting saved, we are talking about such a minute number in comparison to the Jews who are alive. I mean, most of the Jews will probably not, as we know Jews today, will probably not make it. Certainly none of the Jews in America would make it. They're not even Jews in the sense of the Old Testament biblical Jews. If I was going to find a group that would make it today, I would say that it's that real Orthodox group that are in Jerusalem or other areas of the world maybe that are so closed out, and they believe the Old Testament, they follow God, but the problem is Jesus Christ, and they're going to have to get past that. So when that 144,000 goes out and does this, the number compared to the number of saved people that are going to go to heaven, compared to the Jews that are going to go into the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a very small number. But yeah, it's not that they get a second chance. I guess it is a second chance, but if you want to put it in a Bible concept, it's probably the third or the fourth chance. They had a chance back in the Old Testament, at least two. They had a chance with John the Baptist, there's three. They had a chance with Christ himself, there's four. They had a chance with Stephen, there's five. And now they get another chance in the tribulation period.
I'm just talking about the ones that are alive when the rapture comes. That's what I'm saying.
Oh, those, yeah. Well, there again, I would say that any Jew that is in America that would understand and hear the gospel is not going to get in it. It's going to be the ones that have never heard and the ones that come up after that have never been known it. But that verse primarily is talking, it's written to the churches, and it's written to the church there, and it's basically saying that if a man hears the gospel, that he can't get saved when the tribulation takes place. But as I said, the whole purpose of the tribulation is to bring Israel back to God. So there's going to be some variance there where God is going to allow Israel in his own mind, however he decides to do it, to either get a second chance in that, in like you're saying, or just take the ones who never heard it clear to begin with. But I don't know how you determine how he's going to do that. All I know is he's going to bring back a remnant, but it ain't going to be a lot. It ain't going to be a lot. I could probably safely say, maybe, based on the Old Testament, that when that Antichrist comes down there and gets them surrounded down there in the Valley of Armageddon, that remnant might be 7,000. That might all be left that make it out. And I say that other than 144,000 in the Gentiles that go out. I say that based on the fact that in the Old Testament, when you had a type of Ahab and a type of Jezebel running the thing, which is the picture of tribulation, he says there's 7,000 not bowed to knee to Baal. That might be the key number. Might be the key number. I wouldn't get dogmatic about it, but it's in there for a reason. So no matter what the number is, it's going to be a very small group. They're not going to be a lot of Jews. It's going to be a remnant. And it won't be like the church where you have hundreds of thousands of millions of people that have gotten saved down through history. You have the Old Testament saints that were righteous. They have the New Testament saints that were followed Christ and were righteous. You're going to have the tribulation Jews who follow him after the last 3.5 year mark to get in. And that's basically what you're going to have. Yeah.
So when you line those people out, they all represent someone from the marriage, like the guest, the virgin, the bride.
Yeah. Basically, when you lay out the whole con, we don't have time to do it tonight because we're at the end here. But when you, sometime if you guys want to know that, I've done it several times, I can bring you through and show you how that the whole history of the Bible from beginning to end, it's called a family of God. And there's seven distinct members of that family which make up periods of time, both Jew and Gentile, coming up through the Bible from the beginning to the end. And we obviously are the bride. We know that. Christ is the bridegroom. So there's two of them. But then you have people before the law. You have people during the law. They make up a component of it. Then you have people that are in the tribulation period. Then you have people that are Gentile tribulation people. And then you have people that are in the millennium. So you have seven people groups there that when you put them all together helps you understand the whole overlay of the family of God, which are going to be seven distinct groups that you know, that are going to make up the eternalness of God's plan. And the Jews are part of that. You have the Old Testament Jews, then you have the Tribulation Jews. So you have all of that coming into play there. And that's quite a lengthy thing to lay out, but it's at some point in your life, when you get to that level, it's something that you have to be able to put together to understand the whole process of it. So, well, we'll hold up there tonight.